Joel, that's a big one. You can just put it right there. That's a whole chapter that we did. So today, I want you to say something with me. And you got to say it very good with this, your best Spanish accent. En fuego. En fuego. One more time. En fuego. Okay, those of you who watch ESPN, there was a Dan Patrick used to say that when somebody was heating up. And what en fuego means is on fire. So we're going to talk about being on fire. We're going to talk about what it means as we analyze and we look at this amazing section of Scripture known as the Book of Acts. I want you to imagine the Bible without the Book of Acts. Just take a little bit of time and imagine it. If you did, you would go from this Savior of the world, Jesus, with this motley crew of disciples who ascended into heaven. You could use Matthew's gospel and say that he told them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you could jump to Luke, where it says he was talking, blessing them, and then went up in a cloud and was gone. And that would have been your basis for Scripture. And then you would have started to hear about this guy named Paul, who's telling everybody how they should act, what they should do, and you'd have no clue where he came from. You'd have no clue what he's talking about, this Holy Spirit thing. You wouldn't understand any of this stuff, why there are all these churches. The book of Acts is an extremely, extremely important book or section of the Scripture. William Barclay said, it is the connection from taking the good news from Jerusalem to Rome, is what his opinion was. So I'm going to give you some history stuff today, a little bit, to set up for the rest of the series so we know where you are. The writer, anybody know who the writer of Acts is? A guy named Luke. Okay, and there's a nice icon of St. Luke, if you want to call him that way. And we don't know a lot about Luke, except for that he did write a gospel. We also know that he was a doctor. And one of the humorous parts about him being a doctor is there the story of the woman who reached out and touched the hem of his garment, of Jesus' garment, and was healed. It says in all the other gospels that record that, it says that she suffered for years under a doctor's care. Luke just tends to omit that from his scripture. He doesn't have that section. Why? Because he's a doctor, and he doesn't want to say that she suffered for many years under a doctor's care. So he leaves that out, but it's much of his gospel is, much of Mark's gospel is contained in his. Much of Matthew's is also in his, called the Synoptic Gospels, which just means similar. But he does take a different approach. He writes it more of a researcher. He writes to a person named Theophilus. And there's been a lot of discussion about who this is. In the book of Luke, you can open up and he calls him most excellent or honorable Theophilus. So that leads us to believe that this was a high-ranking person. We know that Luke was also a Gentile, means he wasn't Jewish by birth. And he was a friend or a traveling companion with Paul, and thus gave us eyewitness accounts. We know from Luke 21, verse 17, that he was with Paul in Jerusalem, and that he left on a journey to Rome with him. So this is Luke. And in Acts 27, we learn that. Now, it all began with this section of Scripture, the Gospel of Luke. And there it is right there. And in that, he contained all about what Jesus' earthly ministry and about his disciples and things like that. Luke's intention is, throughout Luke and Acts, is to reveal that Christianity is really, it's, and I'm going to say this in a weird way, harmless in a way, because what was happening, the Roman government was getting to a point of persecution at this point, beginning in the early 60s. And not 1960s, the real 60s. And so at this point, Luke is trying to say, hey, it's an acceptable religion. It's true Judaism. Judaism was the only religion that Rome allowed them to practice throughout Roman history. So it's also, he's saying it's not a threat, really, but it really was. And because he was saying it was innocent, because actually Roman officials were coming to know Christ. And he said it is lawful and it is true. He wants to give an eyewitness account. He starts in both of the books that are attributed to him with something simple like this, in stating, hey, this is, I've looked at it all, and I'm going to give you what I've determined and what I've found, and then in Acts, what I've seen. So here we go. The book of Acts. We got to remember that Acts is not a complete history of the early church. It only mentions once the churches in Galilee and Samaria, which became thriving churches in Acts chapter 9. And it doesn't mention at all the churches in Egypt. At one point in history, people actually married the books together, like you were reading a two-book novel that was put together. Anybody ever bought those cheap DVDs at Walmart for $5 that have like two movies on them? Anybody done that but me? Anybody else cheap here but me? Okay. And that's what people in the early church contained as Luke, Acts. It was when I was in seminary, I learned it together. They put it together and taught it to us together as it flows together. So what happens is Luke brings us up to the point, and if we look at Luke chapter 24, if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to the end of Luke 24, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke 24, and I want to read just a blurb of his account of the ascension into heaven from Luke chapter 24. It begins in verse 50. And it says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. That's all you get from Luke. But in the book of Acts, we have a lot more. He says, I'm going to go ahead and give you the full account of what occurred here. And so what he does in Acts, now if you want, flip up to Acts chapter 1. All you have to do is go through the book of John and get to Acts chapter 1. And he gives a description. It's the only place that we're given in the scripture that Jesus hung around for 40 days. Which is very fitting, isn't it? Because it seems like everything in the scripture is 40 days. But what we learn is, if we look at this, he writes to Theophilus, and he says, in my former book, I talked about all the stuff that Jesus began to do, that he began to do and to teach. So my former book was a historical account, a research account of what Jesus did and what he taught. Now he said, but isn't it interesting he uses the term began? It's what he began to do and what he began to teach. And at this point, he says, then he gave the Holy Spirit to us and ascended, and here's what happened. So when we come to this point, we have the disciples that are hanging out on the mountaintop here in Bethany, and it says that he gives instructions and that he ascended. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you are, I asked you this a little bit before when we were up here doing praise team, how many are good at waiting? Anybody good at waiting? Nobody's good. Oh, now you don't put your hands up because you're afraid I'm going to do something. Who likes waiting? Anybody like waiting? Who does not like waiting? Okay, I need somebody to come up front with me. Somebody, I will pick you. So who wants to come up with me? Come on. Okay, Brandon, you're pointing at her. Come on up with me. So there we go. All right. See, that's what happens. You point, and I get you. So come, just stand. I want you to stand right here, okay? Just stay right here. Okay, good. Now just wait. All right. Now Jesus, he ascends into heaven. Keep waiting. He ascends into heaven, and the scripture tells us in Acts that he gives them some instruction, and then and one of his first instructions is, hey, look at this. Here's what I want you to do. He says, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. I want you to wait. Now, isn't that horrible? I want you to wait for a promise. Stay there. I'm going to promise you something. Stay there. Just keep waiting, okay? So he wants you to wait for a promise. How many of you love it when somebody tells you, get back here. No chair. Up. Come on, up. I'll make you stand in the corner next. There you go, stand right there. So, see, he cheated, he didn't wait, he was disobedient to the Father here. So stay put, or no promise for you. Don't you love it when somebody says, I've got something great to tell you. And you say, go ahead and tell me. I can't do it over the phone. I'll see you in 4 days. And you're like, are you kidding me? No way. Absolutely no way. Are you crazy? No way. So you go through this and you say, I got something for you. So just stay there. So he tells them to go back to Jerusalem. My question when somebody says, hey, wait right here is, why? Why do I have to wait? And you know, whoever came up with that good things come to those who wait, they were ignorant. You know, I mean, who likes to wait for stuff? You know, I remember, like, if I found Christmas presents when I was younger, I wasn't saying, you know, it would be better that I wait for Christmas to open those gifts for my parents. I mean, I wasn't even smart about it. I didn't take a knife and cut off the tape. I just went right to it, you know? And I remember, I knew exactly where my parents hid it, in the guest room behind the little closet. You know, that was good stuff. But I like stuff now. We are an immediate people now. None of us like waiting. It was funny. If anybody saw the countdown today, it was kind of like an iPad or a Kindle that was loading up. And Andy made the statement. What did you say, Andy? Looks like dial-up. Anybody remember dial-up? And some of you may still have dial-up. And I'll tell you why you have dial-up. Because you haven't gone on cable internet yet. That's the reason, right? Because what happens is, once you jump on, and Melinda even said that, once her husband jumped on there, didn't matter the cost, we got to get it, right? We got to get that high speed quick, because why? We like stuff immediately. We like it now. We like on demand, don't we? We love that stuff. I do. I like being able to watch what I want to watch, when I want to watch. I like the ability to punch in my iPod, whatever I want to listen to at any time. It's great. And if, God forbid, if the cable is off for a storm, it should never happen that way. We are in the 21st century. You know what I mean? So the disciples were told to go to Jerusalem and wait. They just saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and he says, before he said this, they're here, they saw him a resurrected Lord, and they say, hey, I've got something good for you, but your first thing is you're going to have to go wait. That's horrible. And I think a lot of times, that is one of the hardest things for me to do in my Christian life, is just wait on God. Because my timing is always not God's timing. And I've always told God he needs to get on my schedule. But God never thinks it's that way. Someone once said a long time ago, God is never early. He's never late. He's right on his time, which is perfect timing. So I could do a whole other sermon about that, so I'm not going to today. So that's the first thing. You still waiting? Good. Okay. Benny says, tells them why he's going to wait. You are going to wait because I'm going to give you the promise I talked about in the book of John, that I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you another counselor, another comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And so the promise is Holy Spirit baptism. Now, I will tell you, when we talk about this, everybody, depending upon your denominational upbringing, gets really, really nervous. Am I right? Everybody sits a little bit tighter, and, you know, I could bounce a quarter off your back or, you know, whatever, off your head, because everybody's like this. I want to say something very quickly. Don't get caught up in the stuff. Because I believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit is better viewed as a condition rather than an experience. I think we love to get caught up in experience. As I read the scripture, God says, I'm going to throw my Holy Spirit on you. That's why I'm going away, so that the Holy Spirit can come. And I've got different gifts for different people so that you can build up the church. That's what the scripture says. That's what Paul tells us further on, that is the reason for that. But we get so upset. We tell this person, oh, you're not a true Christian because you don't have that gift, or you got to have this. I'm a better Christian because you don't. And it's all means absolutely nothing. It's all just stuff. The last time I checked, the gifts that my parents gave my sister over the years are not the ones I wanted. I don't want those things ever. And I could go on and tell you some of the stuff she got that I definitely don't want to want, you know? So after he tells them I want you to wait and I'm going to give you the promise, he actually tells them what they're going to get. He goes and he says, they ask him a question. They don't ask how that's going to happen. They say, by the way, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Is now the time that you're going to really put up David's throne and go kick those Romans out? Jesus just told them that they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Receive real power. They were caught up in Roman power, Roman authority, who ruled with an iron fist. Now, I can understand that to some point, but they're talking to the resurrected Jesus here. You with me? And as far as I know, not one Caesar, not one centurion ever rose from the dead and released all the captives. And they were, as Matthew says, they were walking around by themselves. They were going to receive real power from God on high. Real power, not political power. What is this power for? See, this is cool. Jesus even tells them, he doesn't make them wait totally. He actually gives them some good things. He says, here's what this power is for. And some of us may get really nervous here. How you doing waiting? Okay, good. We're going to get to your promise here soon, okay? He says, you are going to be have power so that you can be my witnesses. My witnesses. Now, don't you think it's interesting that he says, for John baptized with water, but you're not, he said, but when you will receive power, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. What is a witness for? What does a witness do? Anybody ever been a witness to an accident in a court case? You have? But you've been a witness to an accident? And they, what do they do to you when they find out you're a witness? They ask you a question, come over and say, hey, what happened? Okay, and they tell you, and you tell them the best of your recollection, and you go through a lot of dramatic, people go through a lot of dramatic things. What about anybody? What?
They usually ask more than once.
They usually ask more than once. Anybody else? Yeah. What was it? To proclaim. There you go. You're to proclaim what? The truth of what you saw and what happened. And so the power of the Holy Spirit fills them to be able to proclaim and to share exactly what they saw about Christ Jesus. That's the good news. That's why we exist. So to be a witness, we have to do it. Now I'm going to give you a small token. You've waited long enough. I'm going to give you the trinity of money, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There you go. $3. Enjoy. No, go ahead. You can go ahead. You can do what you want with it. It's your gift. Give it, put it, hey. That's right. He can do what he wants to do with it. Wait, here we go. Right here. Can I pass it off to this guy? There you go. All right. And you didn't even, see, you were good by waiting right there. There we go. All right. So thanks. Thank you. That's there for Brandon. He did a good job waiting. So, all right. Now, one of the interesting things is we have romanticized this verse in Scripture, where it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Don't we romanticize that? Wow, that's where we're going to go. But let me tell you what happened. He tells the disciples at this point, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where Jesus was yelled at by an angry mob, crucify him. Does that sound like a place you want to go and start sharing witness about Jesus? Crucify him. Oh, hey, I want to go share Jesus with you people. So the first thing is he had to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes God will call us to go to places where people don't want anything to do with Christ. Missionaries for years have had to go into very difficult and life-threatening areas, all for the sake of proclaiming Christ. The End of the Spear was a book and a movie that was done about a missionary who had gone to share with people who actually lost their lives. And his son went back and shared the gospel again with those people. People have lost their lives for going in. And so the promise is mixed. I'm going to give you power to deal with people who killed me, is what Jesus says. Next thing is Judea. This is where, according to the gospels, Jesus' ministry was rejected. They didn't want anything to do with him in Judea. So you've got, doesn't that sound good? You get to be my witnesses in the place where they yelled to crucify me and the place where they already rejected me. In ministry. It's really going well so far, doesn't it seem? And the third one, I'm going to really kick it off and I'm going to send you to Samaria. Now, Samaria, for a Jewish person, was a place, it was a wasteland of half-breeds. If you were a Samaritan, you were worse than a Gentile because you had the chosenness of Israel, and you threw it away to intermingle with a Gentile and thus ruined your life. You became a mutt at a pound. And Samaria was the great SPCA of people in the day there, okay? And I say that because when the Samaritan woman was asking Jesus for a blessing and for some other things, Jesus said, "Oh, I can't do that. You're Samaritan." She said, "But even dogs have crumbs," because she knew that they called them dogs, okay, as a Jewish person. So that's three really good ones, isn't it? And then to the ends of the earth. Now he really kicks it up. You're going to take the gospel to all the Gentiles, the people you really can't stand. You're going to take it to them who were useless. You're going to take it to the Romans and others. And then when Jesus says this, he, according to Luke's gospel, he blesses them. And as he's blessing them, this cloud envelops him, and he begins to ascend. I believe that this is something that is consistent in Scripture, the Shekinah glory of God. If you remember when we did a series on Exodus, and Moses went on the mountain and it was covered with a cloud, a dense cloud, and when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, there's a cloud. The Shekinah glory is the physical manifestation of the presence of God Almighty. And so I think right there you have this great action that gives us as he goes and he heads off. Why didn't Jesus go, like, I dream a genie, blink, and disappear, or just snap his fingers and say, out of here, woo, or fade away, like, beam me up, Jesus, bring me up, God, you know, like in Star Trek. Why didn't he do that? Because I really believe, there's two things. I really believe, number one, that Jesus was saying, hey, guys, I'm serious about this. It's in your hands now, okay? I'm serious. It's in your hands, this ministry. Number two, I believe that what the Scripture says is, what we'll find out in about 2 seconds right here, is this one right here. Get moving. I love this verse of Scripture. This is my favorite verse in chapter 1. It says, as he was taken up before their very eyes, verse 9, a cloud hid them from the sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky, this same Jesus who's been taken from heaven into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go? The other part of that was he was going to say, this is how I'm going to return. But they were, I love the fact that Jesus had told them to go back to Jerusalem, get there, and what did he do? He looked up in the sky. Just kept looking. They kept looking. I love this picture because it really depicts it. They're just staring up in the sky. They're not even looking at the what many people believe were angels next to them. They weren't even looking at them. They were just like, hey, where'd he go? Should we wait here until he comes back? And I really believe that there would have been 11 skeletons standing there if it hadn't been for God sending these angels. Because I know in my life, God tells me to do something in my life. He says, you need to go, you need to do, you need to be, and you need to wait. And then I'm like, okay, God. And I'm just standing there, not getting anywhere else in my life. And sometimes I just wish God would send two angels to say, "Yoo-hoo, what are you doing here? Get where he told you to be." And I think a lot of times as a church and as a Christian person, we don't often get to the blessings and the promises of God because we're still staring into the sky, waiting for God to reveal something to us that he's already said. I'm not revealing it here, I'm revealing it back there. And so I love this verse of Scripture. It's so human. That they stand looking into the sky and looking here. Why did they need him to go back? Because they wanted to get their attention in the right place where God had the promise. I believe that through what we've done this week as a church, that I believe God is really getting us geared to have our attention in a right place for him. To have our attention off our, you know, when we serve in atmospheres like this, I'll tell you the first thing it does, it takes our eyes off of us. Am I right with that? It takes our eyes off of what's important in our lives and what we need in our lives and gets our focus on who we can be and serve and share the word of Christ with, all right? So I believe that's what he wants us to do. Not have us gazing about, what about this, what about that? But to get to the point where Christ calls us to be. And what the disciples ended up doing, making three important steps for a godly decision. They get back to Jerusalem. As they're back to Jerusalem, they go up into the upper room, and they do several different things. And let's look at those very quickly. It tells us that they return to Jerusalem about a Sabbath walk, which is about 5/8 of a mile. It gives us all the disciples who were there except for Judas. And then they go into this whole deal about Judas. We learn in the Gospels that he hung himself. Here it tells us that it was a pretty messy job that he did, and it was kind of a botched job. And listen to what the disciples did. They got there, they arrived, they went upstairs where they were staying, and they all joined, in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women. Some people have translated it as their wives, and the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is cool. Last time we hear about his brothers in the book, in the Gospels, is they wanted nothing to do with Jesus as Savior. And now we have him appearing to them as a risen Christ that we know from Scripture. And now they are there with the disciples, and James becomes a leader in the early church. He's the one who wrote the book of James, as we talked about earlier today. So we have some history of things that go on. So we got to look at one thing. First thing is they're obedient. They're finally obedient. It took some angels, but they're obedient. And this is one of the three important steps for a godly decision. The first thing is to be obedient to God. If God tells you to go somewhere, do something, do it. Because then the blessing comes after you make yourself obedient. Jesus was not physically present, but they still were obedient to him and what he said. The next thing that we learn is something that is extremely important. They were united. They were together. Unity and fellowship. They were together. Unity and fellowship. I can tell you I've experienced, and I've been part of churches that love division. They form their lines, they form their battle lines, and one hates the other all in the name of Christ. I've talked with people this week that said they remember going to a church and had people that smiled and loved them, and yet at Sunday morning, hey, call each other brother and sister, and then they see each other in the afternoon at the grocery store and act like they'd never even seen them. That's not fellowship. That's something else, okay? Fellowship. It's togetherness. There's a term in Scripture, koinonia. We've talked about it before. It's a fellowship that is rooted in our relationship with Christ. And the disciples, I find this amazing, because the disciples in the Gospels never agreed to anything together. The last time they were sitting at the table, John's sitting next to him, and they're complaining about, why does he get to sit there? Why not me? Why does he get the seat of honor? Dad likes you best. You know? And after Jesus ascends, they are obedient. And they're obedient to coming together in fellowship. And the third thing they do, listen to what it says in verse 14. And they were continually in prayer. And in some other translations, it says for supplication. For asking God to give them and grant them what they need. Not, I need this, I need a new car. It's not like the old joke that the disciples rode a Honda because they were all on one accord. Okay. But what they did, you never heard that one? It's an old one. So, but what the disciples did is they were all together. And I'm going to tell you, in order for God to bring the blessings that he's promised to Haven Church, we have to all be together. We may not like what each other does. We may not even like each other, but we got to be together. You with me? All rooted, not in our minds and not in what we think, but we need to be together in what God calls us to do and to serve. They continued and had some other blessings. They had a full reliance on God's word. Peter stands up. Peter's not a good waiter. He doesn't wait well. Because why does he say, we've been praying for a while, we've been together, let's do something. Let's go back to the scripture. And he goes back to the scripture and says, from the book of Psalms, we've got to replace Judas. Got to do it. According to scripture, two places in the book of Psalms, he reads from that, and he shares with that. And he comes up with his place me, it comes up with these different things and says, okay, let's go ahead, let's roll with it, let's go. If you want to look at those, Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8 are the two areas that he says. So, they had a full reliance on God's word, and they desired God's will as well. They desired God's will because they wanted to replace someone, because Jesus picked 12, and they wanted to replace one. Now, there's been several biblical scholars who have said that they should have waited till Jesus picked the Apostle Paul and filled him in as one of the 12. Who knows? I think it's kind of cool, but it doesn't mean Matthias is a dud. What we find here is they have the guy with multiple names. he's got several different names. He must have been a really cool guy. But what did they want to do? They wanted to fulfill God's desire, but they also wanted to use common sense that was sanctified by God. Why? Because they said, let's choose somebody who has been with us the whole time. Let's choose somebody. There's 120 people in this room. I've always thought in my life that Jesus was just walking around with his 12 and just kicking dirt. He had hordes of people around him, day in and day out. Tons of people around him. And so they said, let's choose one who has been with us the whole time Jesus was living among us. From John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So they use common sense. And they come to two men. Joseph, whose name as Barsabbas, also known as Justice, the man with three names, and Matthias. They prayed and said, God, lead us. And then they do something very odd that people tried to figure out in Scripture for years and years and years. They decide to draw straws or cast lots. And who the lots fell to were who got them. Now, I'm not going to get into that today, but I just want to share with you a verse from Proverbs 16, verse 33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Okay, so if that makes you feel better, rather the disciples gambled. We don't hear anything about Matthias, but I'm sure he did some good stuff, okay? So we have that. And then, through this common sense, Matthias answers the call to be a disciple of Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus calling you now? Do you hear Jesus now? Do you hear him calling on your life to say, I need you to follow me? I need you to go to this place. I need you to do something that's really radical. I need you to step up in your area of study and worship. I need you. I know you don't know anybody in a small group. I know it's your first Sunday in church, but in this church, but I brought you here for a reason. I want you to connect to these people. You may even want to go to that small group that's meeting on Tuesday night or the one next week. Is God calling you to do something? And are you like me saying voicemail, answer it? Prayer, voicemail? Wouldn't it be great if we had prayer, voicemail when God's calling and we really don't want to answer? We can say, yeah, okay. But he keeps calling, keeps calling, keeps calling. Is God telling you something or been telling you something for a while? Is God telling you it's time you stop dealing with that situation and being bound by that broken relationship and you let me heal it? Is God telling you that? Is God telling you you carried around brokenness and hurt and resentment in your life so long that now it's time you finally give it to me so I can heal you? Is God telling you you're carrying around the loss of someone so much that you can't even live today? That your body is riddled with illness? Are you going to come to me and let me be the healer? I'm calling. Are you going to answer? Christ is calling. There's a great old hymn that says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Are we answering the phone call? Have we been so bitter about life that we can't get close to each other? And Jesus is saying, you may know everything about me, but you're not close to me because you're not letting yourself be close to other people. And you're finding something wrong with absolutely everything and everybody. Answer the phone and let me heal your life. Can you hear Jesus now? Can you hear him speaking to you? Then the question is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Week in and week out, people come into churches all the time, hear a message that may move them in their heart, but not out of their seats. May move them until they get to the door. I think the really cool thing about obedience about disciples, they didn't forget the sermon when they came down the mountain and walked about a mile. They lived it in their lives. That's what changed them. And so what are you waiting for today? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. He wants to touch your hearts and your lives and change it in a new, powerful way. All right? Next week, if you want to read ahead, we'll be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to talk about the day of Pentecost, the day of power. Right now, the praise team's going to come, and they're going to play a song, which is one of my favorites, Healer. And whether you need physical, whether you need mental, whether you need emotional, whether you need something, this altar is open for you. The altar is a place in Scripture of death. You let something die so that it can be raised again in new life in Christ. So I'm going to go over there to the altar, but before I do that, I just want to pray. Lord God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your servant, Luke, who gave us a lot. And he may have thought, why in the world am I writing this down? But I thank you, Lord, that he wrote it down to give it to us. May we be obedient. May we stay true to your word. And may we try to see your will and follow it in our lives. And Lord God, set us in fuego, on fire for you. And healer, just touch our lives. You're calling. Help us to stop waiting and just now answer the blessing you have for us. Lord God, there may be somebody here who's not opened their life and their heart to you, and you're knocking on the door, as the scripture said, or you're ringing the bell, you're calling their spiritual cell phone and saying, I love you. And God, they may be a sinner, as we all are, which means we just missed the mark. We need a Savior. You're it. That's the prayer you need to pray. God, I messed it up. I need you in my life. And I need you to be my Savior and Lord. And if you do that, I ask that you come to the altar today, share that, and all heaven will throw a big party. We give you praise for your presence here, God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. I can feel it moving from the beginning of the service today. Thank you, God. Amen.